This morning, we will be observing the Lord's Supper together, as it has been mentioned, and we do this on the fourth Sunday of every month. Our plan is to continue the subject from the last time, that of answering the question, what does it mean to take the bread and the wine unworthily? And this is something that we've talked about a number of years ago, and so a lot of folks here are aware of the teaching, but we have since that time had a number of new families join us, and we've had some younger ones now who have not had this teaching, and it just kind of be good to go over this again and kind of remind or be refreshed of the subject material. So the reference, of course, is to something that Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians, and we have a rather lengthy section there in chapter 11 where he rebukes the church there for the way that they were observing this revered ceremony. And even though those 18 verses have gathered a lot, have generated a lot of discussion and debate over the centuries, it really isn't all that difficult to figure out the reason for Paul's rebukes when you just take time to look at the passage and what's behind the corrective measures that he calls for. And so we will begin by reading through that passage again. We're going to take a couple minutes to review what we covered the last time, a month ago, and then work through six verses in that section that we didn't have a chance to look at, but we need to cover those so that we can see. It'd just be helpful to see how Paul's train of thought unfolds through this whole section here. And today, I won't be using the slides, so we're going to be doing this the old-fashioned way. I would just encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles. So we'll start there with verse 17 of chapter 11. Give you a moment to find it as I clear my throat. First Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 17. So I'll be reading out of the 1984 NIV, but all the other versions will be pretty similar. But you will notice some differences, and I'll be pointing some of that out later on. So in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. That's what a way to lead into a subject, huh? In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there would have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. And I'm pretty sure that this is, caustic sarcasm going on here. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Well, certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, and do so until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and sick. A number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions. Which means there's more about that he wants to talk about, but doesn't here in this letter. So the common understanding here, the traditional view, I think we're all familiar with this, is that before we come to the table, we need to quiet ourselves for a moment, do some honest self-examination to analyze our relationship with the Lord, think about the sins we've committed in the past week, the amount of time we spent in prayer. Sorry about this. I can't get this my throat cleared out. Contemplate whether we were focused on the things of this world rather than on the kingdom of God and its righteousness. In other words, do this sort of objective spiritual assessment, and then based on that, determine whether we are worthy enough to go to the table or not. And if not, then one should abstain until he or she can be. And this is the view that I grew up with, but I've been actually under the impression that it was losing popularity, but apparently not. One of our members here sent me a video clip from a recent sermon by a very well-known, highly respected Protestant preacher in California. And in this video, he admonishes his members along these very same lines, warning them that they will be punished by the chastening hand of God if they don't first evaluate their spiritual walk with him before coming to the table. Falling into sin will make them unworthy to participate. And so it appears that this particular view is really still quite entrenched in modern Christianity. And a quick Google search on the subject confirms that conclusion as well. However, as you will recall, these rebukes of Paul that we find here in chapter 11 and the solution he provides for that situation there in Corinth has nothing to do with any of that. His rebukes involve despising the church of God, humiliating the poor, and failing to recognize how Christ's death had made them one. His corrections to these problems involve welcoming those who cannot afford to contribute to the church's fellowship meals where the Lord's Supper is being observed, waiting for each other, that is, everyone sharing these meals, the bread and the wine, at the same time, examining their attitudes toward each other, and not using the Lord's Supper as an opportunity to pig out at the expense of others getting shorted. It is important to note that nowhere in this chapter does Paul suggest that certain people should be abstaining. His solution is repentance, a change of attitude and a change of behavior, not withdrawing from participation. And we took time to work through the whole setting there using information available to us about the city of Corinth, the culture of the day, how that society worked, customs of the early church, and so on. And as you will recall, what we have here is a situation where indeed the Lord's Supper was part of a larger fellowship meal, and the food for such a feast was most likely provided by those who were the wealthier ones in that congregation. Also, the city of Corinth itself was a class-oriented society. The rich hung out with the rich, enjoyed the luxuries of their superior status, while the poor hung out with the poor, accepting their low position in that society. And so the wealthy thought nothing of it to go through the food line first, filling up their plates, eating whatever they wanted and all they wanted. And when they were finished, those who weren't able to contribute to the meal were allowed to pick through whatever was left. And as a result, some were picking out as gluttons and drunkards, while others were left hungry and without. And Paul is outraged by this, and rightly so, and even claims that they had so distorted the original intent of the Lord's Supper that this thing that they are now doing can't even be called that. And he finds it necessary, as you'll see there in verses 23 to 25, to go back and remind them of the first Lord's Supper, you know, the actual setting itself, and how Jesus said it was to be an ongoing occasion for his followers to remember and proclaim his death. In other words, the Lord's Supper is all about what Jesus had accomplished and had nothing to do with indulging one's appetite. So the implication in all of this, then, of course, should be obvious to them. They all shared together. They were, you know, supposed to be a thing where they all shared together a common salvation, rich and poor alike, a salvation that was made possible by their Savior who had bound them together as one. This is what their fellowship meals should have been demonstrating. Instead, they were demonstrating just the opposite in those fellowship meals. They were demonstrating their social distinctions and divisions. And in this, they were persisting in their previous ways as pagans. The haves were not embracing the have-nots as their fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, you know, as equals. Going first and eating the privileged portions revealed a number of different problems and sins. Pride, selfishness, discrimination, an inflated view of oneself, of one's importance, disrespect for the poor, an attitude of superiority, elitism, and so on. When we show equal concern for each other in a way that baffles the world, we proclaim the profound significance of Christ's death. Because that's really the only explanation for our love and unity. His sacrifice on the cross is what binds us together as one, because what else do we have in common? Likewise, when we don't act like a community of love, we proclaim just the opposite message, that Christ's death accomplished nothing, and therefore means nothing, and is worth nothing, because by our worldly behavior, all can see that it really changed nothing. And the Corinthians failed miserably in this. Their church looked just like the fallen world around them. They sinned against the body and blood of the Lord by denying its power to change lives, and by denying its power to eradicate the man-made divisions between the rich and the not-so-rich. And this is why some were experiencing God's judgment. Some had actually become ill and weak, and some had actually died. So that's the gist there of the problem in Corinth, kind of a review. There's probably a number of different ways a person could take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, but if so, they are not addressed here in 1 Corinthians 11. This chapter does, however, show us the root issue of such an infraction, observing the Lord's Supper in a way that either profanes or denies the significance of Christ's sacrifice. And so at this point, I want to look at some of the things that Paul said in this chapter that we didn't have a chance to look at the last time, and again, kind of show his train of thought throughout this whole section. And on this, most of our attention will be on verses 27 through 32. And this is here where a lot of the, you know, debates and discussions that take place do take place. So let's start there with verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. So the first question here is, how does someone become guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord? What is that all about? Well, the first thing to note here is that the phrase body and blood of the Lord is most likely a reference to the death of Jesus himself. The bread represents the body that suffered on the cross. The wine represents the blood that was shed for our sins. We all know this. Paul doesn't, as you look at this passage, doesn't really elaborate on the bread and wine. That's really not the focus in this chapter. Rather, the focus is on Christ's death and what that death accomplished and why it should be honored. So Paul's concern here is how the participants use the symbols of his body and blood, the bread and wine, to remember and proclaim Christ's death, not the bread and wine itself. Secondly, we should also note that the words sinning against, that you may see there in your translation, are not in the original language and have been added by some translations and others have not added them. Those who have added it think that it reads more smoothly. So I'm not sure if it changes the intended meaning that much one way or the other, but it could change the focus. The focus should be on the word guilty in that verse, which is definitely there in the original. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That is, guilty of the death of Jesus. So according to the sources I looked at, the word for guilty here is actually a technical legal term used to express liability. It literally means we'll have to answer for. So this sentence could read something like this. Therefore, whoever participates in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner will share in the liability of Christ's death. Which, of course, brings a whole new level of seriousness to the whole issue. In other words, when one displays such great disrespect for what Christ accomplished in his sacrifice, he places himself under the same liability as those responsible for that death in the first place. He is no better off than Judas, who betrayed Jesus, nor the Sanhedrin, who condemned him, nor Pilate, who sentenced him, nor all who conspired against him. In this context, coming to the table in such a spirit of pride and selfishness and elitism and division not only showed contempt against others, but it also shows contempt against the one who died to make them all one in him. This love feast, this breaking of bread, this dinner/communion service was supposed to be a time when everybody ate the same food together, a simple common meal to remember and proclaim Christ's death, to celebrate their salvation made possible by that death, and to celebrate it together, side by side with each other, as a church family, bound together as one in Christ. But that's not what was happening. And as a result, those who were responsible for this fiasco were treating the significance of the Lord's death with no small degree of contempt. So this was serious business. In the next verse, then, Paul appropriately adds, a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. Now, the word Paul uses here, of course, is before, not if. The assumption is that the believer will eat the bread and drink of the cup, but before he does, he needs to make sure that he will do so in a worthy manner. Essentially, each participant needs to make sure that nothing is going on that would injure a true proclamation of what has been accomplished in Christ's death, that the significance of his sacrifice is being properly honored, remembered, believed in, revered, and proclaimed. To put it rather simply, our behavior at the Lord's Supper must not contradict the very gospel that we have claimed to have embraced. And now for verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So a major key to avoiding the confusion that has long surrounded this verse in particular is answering the question, what body is Jesus referring to here? Okay. Is Paul referring to the physical flesh of Jesus or to the church body of believers? The word itself could go either way. So the debate over this has been both intense and long, and we're not going to be able to settle that this morning. Most who say it is referring to the physical body of Christ would argue that the bread has either fully or to some degree become the very flesh of Jesus, and the sin being condemned here is that of not accepting that particular truth. And this, for instance, would be the view of the Catholics and Lutherans. But if this is the case, then we'd have to wonder why Paul only mentioned the body and not the blood. The argument, after all, is that both the bread and the wine are transformed. That said, the argument gains some support from the fact that Paul has just quoted Jesus in verse 24, saying, "This is my body," when he was holding the bread. But this, of course, drags us into that centuries-old debate of whether Jesus was, in that particular setting, speaking literally or figuratively. And we will save that discussion for our next hermeneutics class, right? The other possibility here is that these words in verse 29, body of the Lord or body of Christ, are a reference to the members of the church. After all, this is the most common use of those words, not only in the New Testament, but especially in this letter. Not recognizing the body, then, would be referring to this whole debacle of how they obliterated the intent of the fellowship meal by humiliating the poor and thus despising the whole church itself, the whole body, as mentioned by Paul in verse 22. Not recognizing each other's equal standing in Christ, not recognizing their unity, this because of their upper-class attitudes of snobbery and elitism. This failure to function together as a unified church family, one church body bound together in love, is, of course, a major problem there at Corinth that Paul devotes practically the whole letter to. All of this favors the view that the word body there in verse 19 refers to the membership of the church. In addition, the prepositional phrase of the Lord or of Christ, as found in some versions, are not in the original language. It should simply read the body, and that's how the ESV and the NASB translate it. It should be noted that every time Paul uses the word body by itself, without any reference to the blood, as is the case here, he always has the church body of believers in mind, not Christ's physical flesh. And if this is how the passage is to be understood, and I would argue that it is, then the gist of verse 29 would be something along these lines. For anyone who participates in the Lord's Supper, not being mindful of the intended unity of the church, eats and drinks judgment on himself. And this because he has failed, again, to appreciate what Christ did to secure this unity. The problem, again, is this low view that one takes of Christ's death. In essence, then, his sacrifice is being profaned. So the section begins with Paul scolding the Corinthians in verse 22 for despising the church. And now in verse 29, he tells them what to do about it, and that is this: discern the church. As we move into verse 30, we see that the judgment Paul warns of there in verse 29 has already begun. Paul tells them that some are weak, some are sick, and some have even died. And we have to be careful here that we don't try to impose a universal application. The text does not teach that anyone, anywhere, at any time who partakes of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner will experience that same judgment, nor should we assume that such judgment would not occur, because such matters, of course, rest in the hands of God. Whatever the case, Paul is simply commenting on their particular situation, providing an explanation. If they are all wondering why certain people are sick and weak, well, Paul is giving them the reason, and it is one that everyone there should take to heart. In verse 31, then, he offers the solution. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. If the Corinthians had been judging, that is, examining what they were doing, and would have honored the intent of the Lord's Supper by proclaiming Christ's death through their love for each other, then such judgments would not have fallen upon them. That said, the judgments that they are suffering are there for their own good, to wake them up and bring them to repentance, as Paul explains in the next verse there in 32. The remedy then is quite plain and simple, which is laid out in verse 33. Wait for each other. And if you are hungry, eat at home first. And this expression, wait for each other, as I have learned, is a bit difficult to translate. It could actually mean receive each other or even welcome each other. And that is how the Christian Standard Bible renders it, welcome each other. Any of those possibilities would fit the context. The bottom line is this: they are to have equal concern for each other, which is, of course, an important subject in which Paul will devote the whole next chapter to. Right after this, the verses that follow is all about that. So the conclusion, who should come to the table? Well, simply stated, all true followers of Christ, all who have publicly testified to their allegiance to him and water baptism, hold to the orthodox teachings of the Bible and are diligently striving to live under his lordship day by day, true orthodox Christians. How should they come? Well, they should come in a worthy manner, that is, recognizing the significance, the power, the efficacy of Christ's death, what it accomplished. It is a death that has changed their lives, has brought the worst of enemies together in love. It is a death that abolishes the man-made social structures, the social class distinctions, thus eliminating all forms of elitism and discrimination in the church. There's no place for attitudes of superiority and snobbery among the fellowship? Are there other ways one could take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner that Paul doesn't talk about here in this chapter? I would think so. Wealthy snobs humiliating the poor is probably just one example of a larger principle being violated, and that larger principle has to do with whether we, it comes down to this, appreciate what Jesus accomplished, and whether our attitudes and actions demonstrate that when we share together in the bread and the wine. We need to make sure that we are reflecting upon our Savior's suffering and death and what that death means and how our lives have been affected by it. This instead of just going through the motions in a frivolous or disengaged manner. Let us make sure that the significance of his sacrifice is again being properly honored, remembered, believed in, revered, proclaimed. Whatever the case, the answer isn't, well, don't come to the table, but rather, we'll get things in order. This is, as we prepare ourselves now for the Lord's Supper, to reflect on this, this is a death that has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has established us in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The risen Savior and reigning King over all the universe is our Savior and Lord because of his sacrifice for us. This is a death that has atoned for the countless sins we have committed all of our lives, sins before a holy and righteous God, a death that paid the penalty that we could not pay, a death that satisfied God's wrath against us, a death that spared us from the second death, from the eternal death. This is a death that has brought us together as one body, brothers and sisters, who together enjoy fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. As Paul told the Romans, we literally belong to each other. This is no ordinary death. We're talking about the death of God the Son himself, the eternal word of the Father, the eternal word who became flesh. And so we dare not cheapen it, belittle it, or profane it in any part of our lives, not just the Lord's Supper, but in all that, how we live out our faith. Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord's Supper is to be observed in a, or has to be observed in a quiet and somber and gloomy spirit like a funeral, not the case. It simply means that we are holding Christ in a sacrifice up with the honor and importance and prominence that it deserves. In fact, once we stop and just take in all that Christ accomplished in his death, it would seem that the more appropriate mood, the more appropriate tone would be that of a jubilant celebration, coming to the table with grateful hearts and joyful thanksgiving, right? I mean, this is just astounding when we think about it. We've been raised with these truths. We know them. We know them inside and out. We talk about them to others. We sing about them. But, you know, the Lord's Supper is a time when we actually stop and collect our thoughts and then put it all together and say, this is truly remarkable. This is truly amazing. What a privilege. What a joy. What, you know, how can we not respond with joyful thanksgiving to what God has done for us through his Son? So upon that note, let's stand and we will read responsibly these words from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Noble, I'll let you run those. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us.
With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ.
In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be
And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. So you may be seated. I would now invite those in the back row to come ahead, to come on at this time, and as we share in the Lord's table together, and then we'll receive the bread, the cup, return to your seats, and then we will share in it all at the same time.